And by grace, we're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have a Bible available, I invite you to turn to the book of Titus. It's the third of the pastoral epistles found in your New Testament. If you get to the book of Hebrews, you went too far. So come back one notch, you'll be there. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. We should hear it and receive it that way. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you have enabled us to gather in this place, that we might praise you, that we might sing songs to you, that we might be reminded of your goodness towards us, your power at work within and around us. Father, we pray this morning that you'd speak. Lord, that as the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Titus centuries ago, millennia ago, that we would be encouraged, that it would be every bit as relevant to us today as it was when Paul first spoke these words. God, we pray that you would put down the distractions of our lives and our thoughts. God, I pray that you would put aside all the white noise, all the hurriedness, all the fear, all the busyness, and that you would give us supernatural focus this morning. That your voice would be louder and clearer than all the other voices that are in front of us. And God, we pray this morning that you would remind us of your goodness, that you would remind us of your power, and that your spirit would convict us of our sin and misery, that you would show us the gospel of Jesus Christ and enlighten our minds, that you would renew our wills, that we might love and serve you, and that we, above all else, would cling to Jesus this morning. We ask that you would do it in his name. And all God's people agree. Amen. I often wish that all I had to do in life was sit across from a coffee table and talk with you. Listen to how your life is going. Spend time praying with each of you individually all day, every day. Maybe collectively, maybe in twos or threes or fives. I often wish that we could do nothing in life but talk about the glory of God and see his work in our lives. And I imagine many of you are thinking, man, that would be amazing. Sit down with Pastor Kevin regularly, weekly, daily. Oh my goodness, sign me up. Gladly. Tell me where and when. But there's also a sense in which I would not be enough for you. I might be able to teach you some good things. I might be able to encourage you in the midst of hard times or give you wisdom in how to walk. In fact, that's why you pay me the big bucks, right? But we need more than that. You need more than my insight. You need more than my presence in your life. We need God's presence. We need God's wisdom. We need God's leadership and direction in our lives. So one of the joys for us as we come to the book of Titus is that this letter is entirely pastoral, that it's written to a pastor about what his ministry should look like, be like, how it should function. But remember, it's not just for Titus. It's for all those that Titus would minister to. It's a reminder, not just for Titus, but also it's a tool that God was using Paul to give Titus. so that he could refute those who were in error, so that he could lay down the false teachers, so that he could fight against the antinomians and the legalists who were infiltrating the church in Crete. We need to hear from God, and we need to hear from his word, and we need to be willing to submit to what we find. We need to be willing to lay down our preconceived notions, our expectations of what we should find here, of what we think the world should be like, and listen to God tell us what it is like, how he designed it, how we corrupted it, and how we live in this fallen world until he returns. So I pray very much that this Titus series will be pastoral in your hearts, that it will help shepherd you and refocus you, that you will learn and love more and better as a result of this. Because that's why Paul wrote it. That's why God wanted and used Paul in writing this. It was used mightily in his day. May the Lord use it mightily in ours. Amen? Do you want to think rightly? Isn't that the desire that every believer has? That Lord would teach us to think after he thinks? That the pattern of our thought would be governed by the pattern of what was true? Do not everyone, don't we in this room want to live justly? Want to live rightly, upright lives, wholesome lives in the midst of a fallen world? And don't we want more than inspirational therapy? Don't we long for something more than everything's fine with you? There's nothing wrong. You can do it. Keep going. Aren't there days and moments in your life where you realize you've come to the end of yourself? In weakness, you have nothing left to give. In emptiness, you're spent. Yeah. It's part of our fallen condition. It's part of the frailty of the human experience. Well, Paul's going to speak to that in Titus's life. Paul's going to speak to that in the lives of those that Titus is going to minister to. See, there's an inseparable link between living rightly and understanding how to live rightly. And the gospel does that. As God changes and renovates our hearts, we begin to live differently, choose differently. And that's going to be at the center of this epistle, the relationship between what is true and how we live governs the themes found within the book of Titus. We also get an insight from Paul in the first chapter in verse 12. Let's read this. One of the Cretans, a poet of their own, has said, and Paul's going to quote them, "Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Well, that's a positive thought, right? Very inspirational, Paul. What's he saying? He's trying to help Titus understand that this is the nature of fallen humanity, that he should not be surprised that as he speaks, as he moves, as he lives and loves in this community, on this Isle of Crete, that there will be great opposition. For they do not live and love and think the way they were supposed to. In fact, the word Cretan is a pejorative term, right? It's a word that we use to describe those who we do not want to be like. Those Cretans. Sometimes we think of children as Cretans. I know every teacher in this room does, at least on occasion. Those Cretans. This is where that concept comes from. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to his son in the faith, Titus. And Titus was to minister on this island. This island still exists today. You can find it in the Mediterranean Sea. In the Old Testament, we are taught that the Philistines, do you know who they are? That the Philistines actually originate from this island. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. It's easy to see the otherness in comparison between the church and those people, right? One of the things I pray that God will do in the study of Titus is that we will be seeing ourselves as the Cretans. That we will see the temptations in our own hearts to be the false teachers, the bad leaders, that we will see ourselves in our legalism or in our cheapening of grace, and that God would direct and redirect the course of our lives, the course of our thinking. So as Paul opens this letter, he begins with his own authorship. He says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Does Titus not know who Paul is? Does Titus not know that Paul's an apostle? No, Titus knows exactly who Paul is. Paul led him to the Lord. Titus knows exactly what the apostleship of Paul means for himself and for those people. So immediately as Paul begins this letter, he's establishing that not only is he writing to Titus, but he's writing to Titus as a man who's the tip of a growing spear, the top of an iceberg. That as he writes to Titus, he's also writing to the church in Crete. He's also writing to the generations of churches that will follow. So it's important for us to understand that as Paul writes this letter, he's writing to a beloved friend, a partner in the gospel, one who knows intimately who Paul is. Their friendship extends for decades. This letter was written much later in Paul's life, much later in Paul's ministry. So he identifies himself. And yet there's a unique phrase found here in Titus 1. It's this phrase, a servant of God. Now, many of us, if we're familiar with the writings of John or others, would say, well, Jesus called us his servants. Jesus called us his friends. In fact, in John 15, he doesn't even just say, he says actually that you are no longer to be considered just my servants. You're my friends. But Paul's using the word servant slightly differently. One of the commentators pointed out that we are all subjects of God. We're all his subjects equally. But that there is a calling placed upon the lives of some to be servants of God. In fact, this is an Old Testament term that is sometimes used of Israel as a whole, but more often is a reference to, say, Moses, the servant of God. Does that make sense? So there's an interplay here between the collective of all of God's people being his servants and subjects, and some who are called to a specific calling, who are lifted to a specific office. In Paul's case, it's the office of an apostle, this temporary office for this early church age. A servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is an apostle, capital A, apostle. The lowercase a, apostle, means messenger. It's a heralder. It's someone who speaks for another. So imagine a king having an ambassador who speaks on his behalf. That's the idea here of the apostleship, that as Paul speaks and teaches and writes, he does so with the authenticated voice and words God. But why did God make Paul an apostle? What's that about? Well, we continue in verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Why is Paul an apostle? Why does Paul write this letter? For the sake of. Who's the beneficiary of this letter? It's not Paul. Is Paul writing this letter because it benefits him? No, he's writing it for the benefit of those who it's intended for. And who is it intended for? It's very clear here that Paul's not just writing to Titus. If you read Titus and think all of this is only for Titus, you're missing what Paul says at the very opening of this letter. He's writing this letter for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which coincides with or comes alongside or accords with godliness. That's a thick sentence. And there are many thick sentences ahead. I just want to warn you, Titus won't be easy at times. It's dense. It's thick. But it's gloriously rich. Why does Paul write this letter? Why is Paul an apostle? It's for the people of God. And here we see the term, it's the introduction of this term for some, the faith of God's elect being a group of people. Who are God's elect? All those who believe are God's elect. Those who from the beginning of time, no, from before the beginning of time, are his. Chosen by him, and we'll get into more of that in a minute. But this is the phrase, God's elect. We don't really use elect this way. We use election. What happens in an election? The people make a choice, right? They might make a good choice, they might make a bad choice. But the point of election is to exercise the voice of the people, the will of the people, to choose. Is that how it's being used here? No. In Scripture, the way this functions is that God is the chooser, not people. That God is the one with the choice, not us. Now, does that mean you have no choices? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that as you study the Bible, you will see this doctrine of election, and you will begin to see that this is what God has chosen. This is what God is choosing, that this is a group of people that God has chosen himself. Out of the abundance of his own grace and love, he has chosen a people for himself. And so Paul's writing this for the faith of those God's chosen. What does he mean by faith? Again, we'll see this theme develop more and more in Titus. But he's speaking here not only of the faith that is necessary for salvation, what theologians rightly refer to as saving faith. It is that, but it's more than that. It's not just saving faith, it's also sanctifying faith. It's the from faith to faith of the New Testament. It's this idea that once God begins a work in you, he brings it to completion. And we, as his people who've been given faith and repentance, we grow in grace. Isn't that amazing? That he offers to us what he then grows in us and culminates for us with eternal life in him. So we're speaking here of the forming of faith and also the prospering of faith in the life of a believer. But he's not just writing for the sake of faith. Paul's not just writing to convert people. He wants that. Believe me, as we go through Titus, you'll see. He's urgent about the gospel, that this is the only hope of man to rescue us from sin and darkness and death. This is the only way from our sorrows into peace with God. But it's also not just give them just enough to get them from hell, rescue them from. It's also a rescue for. It's not just leaving one thing, but also transitioning into and growing within something completely different. You're taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light, that light would grow and extend in you. So when Paul writes that he's a servant of God and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, why? For the sake of the faith of God's elect, he then goes on, and what goes on is tied to Paul's apostleship, not just faith. Sometimes English gets hard to follow because we have to subclause all these elements. What's the clause tied to? Well, their knowledge of the truth is not just tied to faith. It's tied to the purpose for Paul's writing and the purpose for Paul's apostleship. It should make us ask the question this way. Is all you want from God the minimum? Is that all you want, the minimum? The minimum amount of grace? Minimum amount of power? Minimum amount of mercy? Is that our heart orientation? That we only want enough from God to rescue us from hell, but otherwise we'd like him to leave us alone in this life? Is that where our hearts should be? Now, am I saying that our hearts never go there? No. I think our hearts do go there. I think that's why we need books like Titus, to rescue us from ourselves, from our thinking, from our wrong views. And so there's a truthfulness, there's an accuracy, there's a right way of thinking that is also part of faith. We should not be minimalists in this way. Let us be, as a church, as a people of God, let us want the robust, not the minimum. Don't we want the banquet, the full, the spread, if you will? Do. I'm tired of the lowest common denominator Christianity. I'm tired of the easy believism nonsense. And more than that, God is. God doesn't want easy believism for you. He doesn't want minimalistic thinking for you. He wants everything in your life. He wants all your time, not a little bit. He wants all your energy, not a little bit. He wants all your worship, not just a little bit. And so, he's giving us faith. He's growing grace in us. He's leading us from faith to faith. And with that accompanies knowledge. Knowledge is essential to saving faith. But it's not all that's essential. It's not enough to know the true propositions of who God is. It's not enough to know the propositions for Jesus. It's not enough to be filled in your mind. Because he's after your mind, he's after your affections, and he's after your will, your choices. And so this right thinking, this knowledge that the Apostle Paul is talking about here, is a knowledge of the truth. Notice that it's a definite article. It's not a truth, and it's certainly not your truth or my truth. That concept doesn't even exist. It's bantered about in our culture, but it's not real. They act like it's real. They operate like it's real, but it ain't real. There's truth. And then there's everything else, which is not truth. And what Paul's saying here to Titus is that he's writing that he's been called and set apart by God, chosen to be an apostle. Why? That the elect, that God's chosen people, would have knowledge of the truth. But it's not knowledge of the truth in isolation. Saving faith leads to and includes knowledge, but it also moves beyond knowledge. Notice the third clause here, which accords with godliness, which is concerned with godliness, which is accompanied by godliness, holiness. I want to submit to you this morning that upright living honors God. it accords with godliness. It does so inwardly. This is the first way that it functions. It does so inwardly with our delighting in Him. This is how God is honored. As we desire Him, Piper would say, as we find our satisfaction in Him, He's most glorified, right? God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. That's the Piper line. And Piper's right here. That as we inwardly long for, as we inwardly desire, as we inwardly glow with joy and peace and kindness and goodness and all those internal realities, we honor Him as we seek to live His way. That should sound very familiar from a few weeks ago, right? Can you hear our mission statement in this first verse? Learn God's word. Live God's way. Love God's people. We'll get to that. It's here. It's here, right in this first verse of Titus. This is who we are. This is who we are all supposed to be. It accords with godliness. Upright living honors God first inwardly as we delight in Him. Second, outwardly. Outwardly, it's a testimony of faith to non-believers, and God is honored. As those outside of covenant fellowship, those apart from Him, those rebellious and fighting against Him, they can see our lives and recognize our sin and can recognize our peace with God in the midst of our sin. In fact, I love to remind people that the thing you have most in common with a non-believer is sin. The question is, what do you do with it? And what do they do with it? They explain it away or pretend it's not there. They call it good when it's evil. We get to rightly say, no, no, we need. We have great need. We need reconciliation. We need peace. We need transformation. We are a needy people. Church is a hospital. It's not a place where good people go to feel good about themselves. It's a place where desperate people should run. To be reminded of what is true, to get strength and nourishment to fight, to follow, to live day after day, week after week, year after year. Robert White says it this way. He says, a wholesome life is, through the Spirit's gracious work, both the consequence and accompaniment of wholesome teaching. Now, there are many who would want to stop the quote right there. That wholesome teaching, right teaching, right teaching, godly teaching, leads to and produces upright living. All right, we're done. See ya. No, what's the problem? The problem is that it does so slowly, right? Isn't that the desperation of your life? It's not that you haven't tasted transformation. If you're in Christ, you have, whether you see it or not. The problem is that it doesn't happen fast enough for us, right? How impatient a people are we? God is doing eternal things in us, but He's not doing it according to my timetable, right? Aren't you? Isn't there a sin struggle you are desperately tired of? A pride and arrogance? A moral failure? Isn't there a battle that you are exhausted from? And pastors up there talking about wholesome living and all you can think about is that? And it's a source of great shame. It's a source of condemning guilt. It's the thing that might keep you away from church rather than running to church, or worse. It's the thing that might keep you from God. Talking to God, delighting in God, praying to God. See, it's great when Robert writes, a wholesome life is through the Spirit's gracious work, both the consequence and of wholesome teaching. But he goes on in that same to say this, transformation into Christ's likeness is the work of a lifetime. Aren't you grateful for that? That the expectation isn't that you hurry up and fix yourself so that you can please God. Rather than God is pleased with Christ and he is diligently and patiently always working with his Spirit to transform you, to prepare you, to equip you for life eternal in his kingdom, wherein he will remove all sin from the world, from within your hearts, minds. I think the problem that many of us feel, the frustration many of us have, is the speed with which he does or doesn't exercise that transformation. And that's part of what it means to be real with each other, isn't it? Isn't that part of our need for kingdom groups and coffee talks? Isn't that why we have a women's gathering or men's breakfast? Because we need to be reminded of what is true, and we need to be encouraged to endure. Endure the sin of others. Endure the sin of our own making. So upright living honors God inwardly when we delight in him, and outwardly as a testimony of faith, but it also honors God as we struggle for it. As we seek to be renewed and strengthened day after day, week after week, year after year. See, there is a knowledge of God which is true and has been revealed. It's called Scripture. And that knowledge of God should not just be to win arguments. It should be to renew lives. For the planting of faith, for the prospering of faith, for the enduring of faith, growth in grace. That's why we come every week. That's why we preach every week. That's why we have friendships where we preach the gospel to another. I hope that's true in your home. I hope that's true in your marriage. I hope that's true in your relationship with your kids, that you're free to repent and apologize to your kids for where you're wrong. Why? Because you have the power to grow in grace, and you can model that for your children. You have the power to forgive, and you can extend that to a spouse or a roommate or a parent or a friend or a colleague. See, this is what Paul's leading to in verse 2. He begins, in hope of eternal life. That's the beauty of the gospel. Isn't that our hope? The eternal life? And what should blow us away far more than it regularly does is that that eternal life is operative now. Isn't that amazing? That eternal life, that which is true in glory has been brought into this desolate, fallen, dreary world. And that we are ambassadors on its behalf. Right? That we can herald the King of Kings. We can point to him and we can say, this is not as it should be, and it is not as it will be. Whether that's in reference to tomorrow or next year or eternity, eternal life has broken in, and we walk around like we have nothing to say. We walk around like we have no joy to share because we forget the gospel. That the hope of eternal life has already entered. Who is our hope? It's Jesus Christ, right? It's Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 3, this is what Paul says as he talks about who he is and what he's been entrusted to. How has he been entrusted? By whom has he been entrusted? He's been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. We're not talking about human moralism. We're not talking about human effort. We're talking about a human's effort. A human's accomplishment. The God-man, Jesus Christ. He has done it. He is our Savior, and we share in his reward. Oh, there's much to see in Titus. There's much to know, much to love. And this is that hope of eternal life, which God, and then Paul says this, this is precious to us. Paul says, who never lies. How many descriptions do you have for God? Is he never lies at the top of the list? It could be, because they're all equal. His attributes are mind-bending and beyond imagination. But all of us in this room know what it is to have someone break a promise to us, yes? And to know the devastation of that and to know the fear of that. The fear of a broken promise. How many of you on your wedding day wondered if you'd ever have to do this again? How many of you wondered if the bond of marriage would last? If the other person really meant that vow. When parents say to a child, I promise we will blank. Have you ever had to say, I'm sorry, we can't, because I did not know, I did not foresee, I did not, right? Every parent in this room knows that life can sometimes swoop in and cause you to, beyond your own decision making, forsake a promise that you made to your children in earnest. Is that something that God is capable of? No. Why? Because he doesn't learn. He doesn't get surprised. There's nothing beyond his power. So with all knowledge, with a presence everywhere, with all power, he speaks of eternal life. Well, when did he start doing that? When did he start talking about eternal life? Was it in the garden with Adam and Eve? Was it after the fall of Adam and Eve? Is that when God started to speak of this eternal life with him? No, friend. No. Listen to verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Before the first star was spoken into the world, God made a promise. You hear this? God made the promise of eternal life. For whom? For God's chosen, for God's elect. That's the idea here. To whom did God make the promise? To himself. To himself. Did it include us? Yes. It includes all who believe. Certainly. Why? Because we are hidden away in the Son. It is our union with Christ that bestows upon us all the blessings of heaven, all the glories of eternal life. They come to us not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done and because of what Christ was determined to do before creation. Before creation, you were to be ransomed. Before creation, you were to be called. Before creation, you were going to be given repentance, granted repentance, given faith. All of this was operating in the mind and unity of our triune God before creation. That's the doctrine of eternal decree. In the Latin, and I love this Latin, it's pactum salutis. It's the agreement of salvation. The promise of eternal life was operating in the world before it began. This is what theologians sometimes refer to as the eternal plan of redemption. And it's captured by this phrase, promise of eternal life. And there are three things I want you to know about this promise. The first, that it was made. This promise was made before it was created. That's verse 2. That it was made before anything was created, and that it was made by God and to God for us. It was made by God, amongst God, for our benefit. Second, that plan of redemption, that eternal life has been, here's the word, secured. That it was actually secured in time and space. in the coming of Jesus Christ from incarnation to Pentecost, according to verse 3, it was secured in time and space. Notice this. It's not just that this hope of eternal life or promise of eternal life was given before the ages began, but at the proper time manifested. At the proper time manifested. The proper time this has been secured. That's historia salutis. Another Greek phrase for love. It's the history of our salvation. Calvin actually calls it the ground of our salvation. The incarnation of Christ in his righteous life, in his atoning death, in his vindicating resurrection, his glorious ascension, the giving of his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they are all one-time, non-repeatable events secured in history. Secured. Your salvation is secured. The basis of it, the ground of it, was established by Christ 2,000 years ago. Third, it's implemented. It's not just made, it's not just secured, it's implemented. It means it's operable. This eternal plan of redemption was operable even before it was secured. Whoa. Was Moses saved? Was Moses saved the same way we are? Yeah. Was Abraham saved? Yeah. Was Abraham saved the same way we are? Yeah. How do we know? Because Abraham's the test case for Paul in Romans 4. Do you understand that the salvation of the old saints and the salvation of the new saints is the same salvation? It's union with Christ, which comes by faith alone. In Christ alone, according to the grace of God alone. For the glory of God alone, testified to in Scripture alone. Those are the five solas. This is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. 500 years ago, this year, the gospel was recaptured and rearticulated and published, and it moved like wildfire through Europe. And now, 500 years later, it's moving like wildfire through South America and Africa. Do you know that the center of Christianity is no longer in the upper hemisphere? It's now in the lower hemisphere. The gospel, according to God, was always for the nations. And we're seeing that lived out before our very eyes. Pray for missionaries. Pray for pastors and leaders in all corners of the earth that this would be the gospel we preach, that this would be the truth that we, as Christ followers, herald. But this eternal plan of redemption was operating even before the coming of Christ, and it's operating far after the coming of Christ. That's what Paul is trying to draw our attention to as he establishes his credentials as an apostle to speak to us and to teach us and to lead us to upward living or wholesome living or godly living or just holiness. This is the command of God. This is the purpose of God in raising up godly men to teach and preach and herald and proclaim the gospel to us. Verse 3, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Here's the key for this, and I'm closing with this. God has not just sent a Savior. And he's not just the Savior of the people. He's not just the Savior of the elect. He's our Savior. Do you hear Paul speaking that he's included in the heralding that he's proclaiming? That this gospel is for us. It's a personal pronoun, our. This is our Savior we're talking about. This is our faith we're proclaiming. And if you are not in Christ yet, repent and believe that this personal pronoun would be true of you, that you would confess with the rest of us that he is our Savior, of whom we have no other. This is his plan of redemption. He made it before creation began. He secured it in human history, and he's implementing it before and after. Until when? Until he returns. So as you come to Titus, come expecting the gospel. Come expecting to learn maybe some more Latin phrases. Come expecting to see more and more how big God's sovereign rule over the world is. Come expecting more and more to see the falseness of your own thinking, the legalism of your own choosing, and the cheapening of grace in your own hearts. Come ready to hear. Come hungry, feed. Come eager to love the God who has saved us. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, our Savior, we give you great thanks and praise. To you and you alone may we love. To you and you alone may we live. To you and you alone may we seek to know and understand this life, to know ourselves, to know you, to know how to live in the midst. Father, I pray this morning for us that we would be a people who yield to you, who see ourselves as submitted to you and subjects of yours, God. And I pray that you would give us a desire for more and more, that you would raise our eyebrows, that you would lift our expectations and then meet them. Father, we're so used to the least common denominator, God. I pray for the robust faith to explode in our hearts, that we would grow in grace, and that we would love our children, that we would love our spouses, that we would love our neighbors, that we would commit to our colleagues to declare with our lives and with our words that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that his forgiveness is real. It's operating in our lives, and he desires for it to operate in theirs. Come, Holy Spirit, and humble your people. Come and hear the praises of your people. Come and teach us to live and love just like Jesus. And all God's people agree.